Let's pray together. Lord, as we have just sung all those amazing things to you, all these great words of praise, I think about what Kevin was saying about, oh, for 1,000 tongues. And we feel that, Lord, when we praise you, we thought, oh, if I only had 1,000 times greater ability to praise you. I wish I had 1,000 tongues. I wish I had 1,000 times bigger heart, greater capacity. I wish I could sing more beautifully. I wish I could sing louder. I wish I could sing more powerfully in honoring your name. On the other hand, Lord, I think, what would I do with 1,000 tongues? I don't even make good use of the one that I've got. And I think of the lame worship that I offer in comparison with what I could offer, and I ask, Father, that you would use your word, especially these accounts of Jesus' miracles, I pray that you would use those to awaken our hearts to the wonders of your glory in a greater way, that we might just crank up the intensity of our worship. We want to be walking worshipers. We want our lives to just be exploding with worship to our God. And we need the scales ripped off of our eyes in order for that to happen. So enlighten us, Lord. Show us your glory this morning. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Of all the miracles Jesus ever performed, which one would you say is the most important one? And I'm talking about apart from his own resurrection, of course. This is prior to the cross. Which miracle is most important? I heard just the other day somebody preaching, and he said that the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was the crowning miracle of Jesus' life. What do you think about that? Would you pick that one or another one? Something else maybe comes to mind. Which one would you pick as the greatest? If you were locked in a cell somewhere and you could only have a few pages of God's Word, and all you could have was just one of Jesus' miracles, which one would you pick as the most important for you to have and understand? I wonder if anybody would pick the feeding of the 5,000 as the most important. I mean, no question, that was the largest scale miracle that Jesus ever did. 5,000 families. But apart from that, what good did it do? I mean, feed a group of people one time? What good is that? People need food every day. I mean, if you like, you heal a blind man, then he can see the whole rest of his life. He can see, and that's a great thing. But how much good do you really accomplish if you give a group of people one meal one single time? They come to Jesus the next day and ask him for more food, and he turns them down. So what is this? You know the old saying you've heard, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, teach him to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. Well, Jesus, he's not feeding him for a lifetime here. Jesus is feeding him one day. So what good is it? Some people say that Jesus is using a strategy here, a mission strategy. What he's doing is he's meeting physical needs first, and that's going to cause the people's hearts to be open and receptive to the gospel when he presents that later. Problem with that is they come to him later and they're not responsive to the gospel at all. In fact, the next day when Jesus explains the meaning of the miracle to them, the response is not only does the crowd reject him, but many of Jesus' own disciples reject him and turn away. John 6:66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So if the purpose of this miracle was to solve the problem of hunger, it was a failure because the people are hungry again the next day. And if the purpose of this miracle was to make people open to his message, it was a failure because they reject his message and he ends up with fewer followers after the miracle than he had before the miracle. So what good is this miracle? It's important for us to know the answer to that question because on two separate occasions, Jesus rebuked the disciples for failing to understand the meaning of this miracle. And the whole crowd is rebuked for failing to understand it as well. So if we go by the clues that we have in Scripture, I think we would have to say that The feeding of the 5,000 is the most important miracle Jesus ever performed. Not only are people rebuked for failing to understand it, but it's so heavily emphasized in Scripture. Did you know that this is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels? The only one. It appears in every Gospel. And not only that, but each Gospel devotes a lengthy section to it. Some miracles just get a single sentence or two. This one gets a whole detailed description every time. And not only that, but each Gospel writer places it in a very dramatic, climactic, watershed point in the Gospel account. And on top of all that, Jesus performed this miracle twice. He did it again, two different times. He multiplied loaves and fishes to feed a multitude. And the second one is recorded in two Gospels. So as you read through the Gospel accounts, you read about this miracle over and over. At least 10 different times you read about this. So we need to work hard to understand the meaning of this miracle because, number one, it's arguably the most important miracle Jesus ever performed. Number two, Jesus rebuked people for failing to understand it. And then number three, it's an especially easy miracle to misunderstand. In fact, the disciples and the crowd misunderstood this miracle in opposite ways. It's interesting as you read through. The disciples failed to assume that Jesus would provide them with bread, and he rebuked them. He said, "Don't you understand about the loaves?" And then the crowd assumed that he would provide them with bread, and Jesus rebuked them for not understanding. So you can misinterpret this miracle by assuming Jesus will provide you with bread, and you can misunderstand this miracle, misinterpret it, by assuming that Jesus won't provide you with bread. Very important miracle, and very easy to misunderstand. And so we need to work hard to understand it. However, on the other hand, once you understand the context and the Old Testament background of this miracle, I would suggest that understanding it really isn't hard at all. In fact, once I show you some of this background, I think that you will see this miracle and I won't even have to tell you what it means. It'll be obvious to you what it means. So let's jump in. Let me read from verse 35 of Mark 6. By this time, it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves and fishes do you have?" Jesus asked. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So, later on in verse 44, we find out that there were 5,000 males in this crowd, 5,000 men, and Matthew adds that there were also women and children on top of that. So, if it's like the average church, we have more women than men, plus you add on top of that the fact that family sizes back then were much larger than they are now. We're talking about a crowd here that's 10 or 20 or even 40,000 people. Massive, massive crowd. And remember, this is a rural area. This is Galilee. It's almost certainly the largest crowd that had ever been gathered in one place in this part of the world, ever. Probably no one in this crowd, including Jesus, had ever in their lifetime seen a crowd this large. Must have seemed like the entire nation of Israel was gathered there. Jesus had attracted a lot of crowds before, but never anything like this. Which is amazing, because this isn't a publicized event, right? There's no flyers, mailers, no newspaper ad, radio ad, no announcements. This crowd of thousands just spontaneously gathers in an uninhabited remote place in the sticks of Galilee. It's obvious that something very big is going on here. Even if Jesus didn't do any miracle at all here, this would be a high point in his ministry just because of the size of this crowd. So, Jesus and the 12 stand there and look out over this ocean of people. And they say, okay, let's go. And they go into that and they just minister to the people all day long. They're ministering to the people. And it goes all through the long day. And at the end of that long day, the disciples come to Jesus and they point out to him this problem with the food situation. I mean, these people, they can't just stop at Taco Bell on the way home, right? They don't have, in that part of the world, gathering food was a difficult thing, and most of the food that was available in the villages around Galilee was consumed by the end of the day. And there weren't any big cities around anyway. The largest cities nearby were Capernaum and Bethsaida. Those towns had 2,000 to 3,000 people each. There's no way a little town like of 2,000 late in the day is going to be able to even begin to feed a crowd this size. So verse 37, but he answered, "You give them something to eat." He's telling the disciples to take care of it. And in John's gospel, we find out that this is a test. And it seems that the test has two purposes. Number one, to see if the disciples would rely on Jesus' divine power or rely on themselves. And I'll talk about that next time. We'll get to that later. But for today, I'd like to focus on the second reason for this test, which seems to be to expose the magnitude of the need. Jesus makes his disciples attempt to take care of this food problem in order to get out right out on the table in clear daylight how absolutely impossible the situation is. Verse 37, they said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. And are we going to go spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And Philip adds in John that 8 months' wages actually wouldn't even cut it. That wouldn't even give each person one bite. He did the math. I mean, there's no way. Now, 8 months' wages, if you think of that as, say, that's $40,000. I mean, picking up somebody's tab at Chili's, you know, that's one thing. But $40,000? You know, especially when your organization only has 13 people in it, that's kind of a hefty expense. And the financial aspect, that's only the tip of the iceberg of this problem. How are they going to get this much food? Even if they had enough money, if you could buy food for, say, 20,000 people, you know how much food that is? If each person, say you get 10 ounces of food for each person, that would be over 6 tons of food, which means each apostle would have to go to the villages and haul back a half a ton of food each. How are they going to bring a half a ton of food each back to this place? Jesus tells them, "You do it. You feed them." See, sometimes in order to get us to come to grips, really come to grips with how massive our neediness really is, the Lord will go for a time without providing so that you can become aware of how humanly impossible the need really is. And sometimes he will do that. He will delay for years and years because it takes that long for it to just finally sink in how ridiculous it would be to rely on our own resources and to come to the point of profound neediness and dependence on him. So many times in the Psalms, you know, you read about a psalmist crying out for help. "Oh, I'm in desperate straits. God, help me." And then God responds and rescues and all that. And when you read that in the Psalms, sometimes it sounds like God just responds instantly all the time. But if you take a more careful look at the Psalms, you realize that you see how much anxiety and consternation and desperation and sometimes physical deterioration has taken place. And you realize, oh, this isn't instant. This desperation was extended over years. And then God finally acted. God does that to show us the magnitude of the need. So all that is part of the setting, okay? Before doing this miracle, Jesus wants to make it absolutely crystal clear and obvious how massive is the need and how absolutely impossible it is to handle this from a human viewpoint. And so he says, "Okay, feed them. You feed them. Now go gather up all the food. Do your best." And they come back and Jesus says, "Okay, how many loaves you got?" And they say, "Five and two fish." Thousands of people, and they find one kid with some food. And the way that happened is that when Jesus left the other side, these people wanted to, they were desperate to be with him, and so they literally ran around the top of the sea, all the 8 miles around, to meet him on the other side. They left in a hurry, no time to mess around, they didn't have time to pack any food, so they just took off. Everyone just took off except this one kid, whose mom was like some of your moms were. Everybody else is running off to see this amazing event, except you. You're not going anywhere. You get back here, you're not going anywhere without your lunch. And so she packs in this little lunch, 5 loaves. And don't think of a, you know, big old loaf. It's actually the word probably be better translated biscuits. It had these little round biscuits about the size of your hand. And they were made out of barley, which is interesting because usually the people would eat wheat. They wouldn't eat barley. Israel is a land that was rich in wheat, and it wasn't expensive. And so people ate wheat. Barley was mostly used for feeding animals. It was cheaper. It was mostly used for feeding animals. Only the poorest of the people would eat barley. And that's what this little boy has. So we know this is a boy from a poverty-stricken family. He's very poor. And he's got some barley cakes and then fish, probably pickled or dried, the little tiny ones from the Sea of Galilee. Very small. So Jesus commissions the disciples to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. He gives them that task, feed 5,000 families, and the best they can do is a few crackers and some bites of fish. Talk about epic failure. I mean, this is pathetic effort to do what Jesus told them to do. I mean, it's even worse than our work day back at the other building when we had one pizza for 40 people. We thought that was bad. All they could get is a couple of dog food biscuits and a few tiny fish for this massive crowd. And they get that by taking it from this poor little kid. So that's the immediate context of what's going on and what's about to happen. Now let me show you some Old Testament context. You know, last week we zeroed in on verse 34. It says, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. Sheep have no hope of survival at all apart from a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd is a horrible thing. Sheep cannot take care of themselves. They're not like any other animal. Every other animal, they got some way of like blending in or running away or fighting or something. Sheep can't do anything. They can't even find food or water on their own. They can't defend themselves from attack. They don't have any claws. They don't have any sharp teeth for fighting. They can't do anything. They can't even run away. Big fat bodies with four little toothpicks for legs. They're obviously not built for speed. A sheep without a shepherd is lamb chops. Right? There's no hope for it. And in the spiritual realm, that's a very serious thing. To be that vulnerable. If you really care about somebody, I mean, is there somebody and you love them at all, you will care more than anything else about what kind of shepherd they have. That matters more than anything. If you love someone, you'll have the heart like Moses, who, when the moment he found out he was going to die, first thought in his mind, Numbers 27:15, Moses said to Yahweh, "May Yahweh, the God of the spirits of mankind, appoint a man over this community so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." That's where Jesus got this phrase. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Moses said, "Don't let that happen." And Jesus sees these people and he sees it's happening. If you really care about people and you really love them, you will want them to be under the care of a shepherd who can lead them and feed them and protect them spiritually. That's so important. That's why God was so furious back in Ezekiel's time with the pastors, because they were bad shepherds. The word pastor and shepherd mean exactly the same thing, interchangeable. Instead of feeding the sheep, they were feeding off the sheep. Instead of leading the flock, they were fleecing the flock. They saw the people as a means to building themselves up and enriching themselves. And instead of shepherding the flock and feeding them and protecting them and nurturing them, they were plundering the flock and exploiting the flock for their own advantage and getting money and all that. They were like some modern-day pastors who see each new person as nothing, little more than a potential tither. Sheep are nothing but means for building their own empire, and they care a lot about numbers and very little about individuals. Other shepherds just ignore shepherding altogether and pour out their resources to making a church attractive to goats, because you can attract a lot more goats than you can sheep because there's a lot more of them. And they build huge churches of goats. But if there's one thing God will not tolerate, it's a shepherd who doesn't properly feed and protect and lead the sheep. God will not stand for that. Ezekiel 34:10. This is what Sovereign Yahweh says. I am against the pastors and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the pastors can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what Sovereign Yahweh says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. Verse 16, I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Verse 22, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. So God says, I've had it with all you shepherds, you unfaithful shepherds. The time is coming when I'm going to just shepherd the sheep myself. How are you going to do that, God? Well, verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. David. I'm going to send David to be their shepherd. And that's how I'm going to shepherd them. And you say, well, is that talking about literal King David? No, it's not. This David had died 500, this is 500 years after David died that this is being written. It's talking about that great Davidic king, the promised descendant of King David, who would sit on David's throne and rule God's people forever. The Messiah. That's what it's talking about. In verse 23, He will tend them, and He will tend them and be their shepherd. Verse 24, I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forest in safety. Verse 31, You are my sheep. The sheep of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, declares Sovereign Yahweh. So someday, the great pastor of the sheep, the good shepherd, would come and create a perfect pasture for the sheep, and there would no longer be any such thing as danger. And if you're wondering whether or not Jesus is that good shepherd that was promised, there's a passage. I found a passage that actually gives us a subtle clue. And you have to look carefully. But if you really examine the text closely, you can get an idea of the answer to this question of whether Jesus was this good shepherd that was promised. So I'll read the text to you, and you listen, and you see if you can pick up on this hint. John 10:11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Did you catch that? I mean, I'm no scholar or anything, but I think it's safe to say that we can figure out from that text exactly who the good shepherd is. It's Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pastors were supposed to shepherd God's people and care for them and lead them and feed them until the Christ arrived. But now He's arrived. Jesus has arrived. The good shepherd stands and He looks out over the multitude of His sheep. And they're scattered, and they're lost, and they're ravaged, and brutalized, and starved, and exploited by their own shepherds. And it broke Jesus' heart. Broke Jesus' heart. That's one piece of the background. Now turn over to Isaiah 25. I'll show you another piece. For centuries, the Jewish people had been waiting for the Good Shepherd to arrive, and they were excited about it. The people were genuinely excited about that time because that would be the time when all the promises of restoration would be fulfilled. That would be the time that was known as the Great Ingathering, when God would gather all of His people together for a great messianic banquet. A big banquet, big feast. Verse 6, look at verse 6 of Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So when the Lord comes and gathers all of His people together, there's going to be a giant banquet. And you might be surprised to know that this banquet is actually a major theme in the Scripture. For some reason, in our day, it's not. Even among end times fanatics, people who are just preoccupied with end times prophecy, for whatever reason, this banquet is mostly ignored. You don't read a lot of books about the big messianic banquet. But that's not how it was back then. Back then, the people were excited, very excited about it. They spoke about it often. They debated various theories about it, just like we do with the rapture. And it wouldn't be uncommon back then for somebody to just walk up to a fellow believer and say, well, what's your view on the feast? You know, what position do you take on the feast? was frequently discussed, and the theories about it were hotly debated. And it was so much of a theme of conversation, so common, that if you just said, the feast, everyone would instantly know what you're talking about. Kind of like today, if you say, the second coming, nobody says, which second coming? Immediately, everyone knows, any Christian knows, oh, the second coming. That's how it was with the feast. You just say, the feast, and everyone instantly knows what you're talking about. You see Jesus do that in Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast. Nothing in the context says which feast. He didn't mention any feast in the context. He just says the feast. Everyone instantly knows what he's talking about. That was a favorite doctrine of the people. And it's not a surprise that it was, because it pointed to a lot of things. Let me just throw in one more little piece of background here before I talk about the significance of the feast. Of all the things that the rabbis wrote about the feast, like I said, lots of disagreement over details, but most rabbis agreed that the Messianic banquet would take place in a lush paradise like the Garden of Eden. That was just kind of accepted fact. Someday the Good Shepherd would arrive and he would spread out this just magnificent, bountiful banquet in a beautiful green plush paradise. Now, why did people get so excited about the banquet? I mean, what's so exciting about a meal? I mean, the second coming, the rapture, that's exciting. But, you know, a meal? What's the deal with a meal? Well, they got so excited because the banquet symbolized all of the blessings of the Messianic age. For example, this banquet marks the end of death. The absolute elimination of death altogether. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all people. What is the sheet? What's the shroud? What is that? He will swallow up death forever. Verse 8. No more funerals. No more losing loved ones. Death and all that goes along with it, the decay and disease and suffering and sickness and all the components of death, eliminated forever at this feast. This feast will also mark the elimination of all suffering. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. No more tears. And, you know, he could have just said, there won't be any more sorrow, which is what that figure of speech means, no more sorrow. But he makes it so much more personal. He'll wipe the tears off of your face. You know, touching a person's face is actually a pretty intimate act, isn't it? I mean, you just don't touch just anyone's face. You have to be pretty close to... you've had all out of warm greetings that you've exchanged with people here this morning since you've been at church. Has anybody touched your face? Or have you touched anybody's face? I mean, that's just not something you do unless you're really close to somebody. It's family, right? Messianic banquet is going to be a time when the Lord will eliminate all of our sorrow, but He's going to eliminate it not just by getting rid of the suffering. He's going to eliminate it by expressions of tender comfort that are sweet and intimate and delightful, where He actually touches your face and wipes away the tears and comforts you. So you can see why they look forward to this banquet. I believe it's a literal banquet with actual food, literal food, but it symbolizes and kicks off all the rest of these blessings, the elimination of death, the elimination of suffering, and the bringing of tender comfort. And, on top of all that, this feast symbolized something else. The vastness of the selection of food at this feast, at this banquet, also symbolizes the richness of provision that will be present in the Messianic age. It's not just a one-time meal. This Messianic banquet goes on forever. It never ends. Isaiah 49:9. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. Everywhere you go, there's going to be this banquet laid out. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or sun beat down upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. Promises like that are everywhere in Isaiah. There are too many to mention. I've got them in the notes, just one after another. And it's not just Isaiah. You see it in other prophets as well. Ezekiel 34:29. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops. Just going to be famous for how much food we have. It'll be a massive abundance of food and prosperity of every kind. So that's another reason to look forward to this feast. And then another reason on top of all that is, and this is the main point of the feast, is the banquet will be a time of deliverance from all enemies and oppressors and trouble. All the various feasts in the Old Testament, every one of them is a celebration of something God did, right? They're all celebrations. And the Messianic feast will also be a celebration. And there's something very specific that we will be celebrating. The clearest statement about the Messianic feast in the Old Testament is that passage that we read in Isaiah 25. And the whole chapter, that whole section, is all about how God will provide deliverance for Israel from her enemies. That's the context. That's the setting for the feast. It's exactly the same idea as David wrote about hundreds of years earlier in the 23rd Psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is going to be deliverance from enemies. The Messianic feast will be a moment when God makes it crystal clear who the ones are that He's pleased with, who His people are, and the ones He accepts. And it'll be very obvious that we're the ones accepted by God and not our enemies and opponents. He's going to announce to the whole universe that we have His favor. The way He's going to do that is going to be by spreading out this lavish feast for us and then serving us as our host, which is really amazing. Luke 12:37 says, Jesus said, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. You know that verse is in the Bible? He's going to wait on us. He's the master. We're the slaves. You would think we would be the one waiting on him and serving him. But in order to show his favor on us, on that day, the Lord himself will dress himself like a waiter and will actually serve us at the banquet as a statement to our enemies of who has his favor. Now, I mentioned that there's a wide variety of views, different opinions about the Messianic banquet in the first century. The Jews of Jesus' time wrote about the end times. They went in every conceivable direction when they wrote about this banquet. But one thing they all had in common, every place where you ever read about this banquet, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the intertestamental period or in the Dead Sea Scrolls or rabbinic literature, wherever you read about it, every place where you read about this banquet, you also read about the defeat and destruction of Israel's enemies and deliverance from all her troubles. That's the main feature of the Messianic feast. Deliverance from all trouble. So that's another reason to look forward to it. And then let me give you one more. Last one. One final point of significance of the Messianic banquet. In ancient times, sharing a meal was always a gesture of close friendship. It was a gesture of friendship. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's fellowship, right? That's an invitation to fellowship. In our day, sometimes we eat meals with people as a gesture of friendship. Other times we eat meals with people for different reasons. But in the ancient world, it was a gesture of closeness and friendship. The point of promising a great banquet is not just so that we can look forward to think in terms of the pleasures of eating and tastes and flavors of food and all that. The point is for us to understand that it will be a time of close, personal, loving interaction between you and the Lord. There won't be anything between you. There won't be anything in your relationship. Even though at that time we will have awe. I mean, we'll have greater awe and fear and reverence of Him then than we do now. We will fall on our faces in worship at His feet before His staggering glory. But, paradoxically, at the same time, He will embrace us as friends. There won't be any shame anymore. Sin will be a thing of the forgotten past. Any kind of distance or tension between you and the Lord will be a matter of ancient history. Forgotten history. He's not only going to gather His people, but He's going to gather you right into His house, right into His dining room, and seat you at His very table and eat with you. So, that's the background. That's the Old Testament background. All of that is common knowledge for the original readers of the Gospels. These people are waiting for the descendant of David to arrive and serve as the good shepherd who would come and kick off all the blessings of the Messianic age, this great Messianic feast. He would serve in a context of beautiful, plush, green paradise, symbolizing His ability to provide all this lavish, comprehensive supply of blessing in the Messianic age. That's what the people are expecting. Now, with all that in mind, let me just read you the account. Verse 39, back to Luke 6. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups in the green grass. He's telling the disciples, after He told them, you feed them, they make their little pathetic effort, and they can't come up with little bits of food, and they can't do anything. He says, all right, now, have the people sit down in the green grass. Now, there's two important words in that verse. One is the word sit, and the other is the word green. First, the word sit. This is not the normal word for sit. This is the word for recline. It should be translated recline. That's what it means. And it was always used of reclining at a, guess what? Banquet. Now, they didn't always recline at a meal. In the first century, the Jews would sit at a meal like we would in a chair if it's just a regular meal. But if it was a banquet, then they would recline. And here he says, recline. All four gospel writers use that word in this account because that's the word that Jesus Himself used because it's an important clue to what's going on. Jesus say, have all the people recline. And the original readers would read that and it would mean exactly the same thing to everybody. Get them ready for a banquet. Have them recline as at a banquet. That's the one word. The other word is the word green. Have you ever noticed that Mark specifies green grass? Ever wondered why that's in there? Green grass. In fact, in John's account, he throws in a whole other sentence and says, there was plenty of grass in that place, John 6:10. It's a remote place, uninhabited place, but not a desert. The area around the Sea of Galilee is absolutely breathtaking. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And the picture that Jesus is having all these people recline in that area, recline in this plush green grass, plenty of green grass, it would bring a paradise-like image to the minds of the original readers. And so he had them recline in the green grass in verse 40. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Kind of reminds you of the arrangement of the Israelites in the wilderness at the time of Moses, doesn't it? The groups of hundreds and fifties. I'm convinced that this massive crowd of Jews grouped in these groups represents the nation of Israel. And I'll talk more about that next time, why I think that. But I believe this is representing the whole nation. All of God's people. Verse 41. And then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Now that's a very common thing. It's something that every father would do at the beginning of a meal. The head of a household would do this. He would stand up, give thanks for the food, break the bread. Standard procedure. So verse 41 here is portraying Jesus as the head of a household at a family meal. And the household, the family, is none other than the nation of Israel. Okay? He's presiding over a family meal over the household of Israel. So can you see what Mark is doing with the way that he's relating this account? The good shepherd, the paradise setting, the traditions of the family meal, people reclining it as a banquet. You see what's happening? It's a picture of the Isaiah 25 Messianic banquet. Jesus is letting Israel know, I'm the one. I'm the good shepherd who's going to usher in the Messianic age, and I'm going to do so by providing an all-you-can-eat feast in paradise as the head of the household. Now, that's not to say that this miracle was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophesied Messianic feast. That's not the case. That will happen at the second coming, at Jesus' second coming. What Jesus is doing here is simply announcing the fact that He's the one that will bring it about and that He's the one who will have the power to provide all the blessings connected to it. Now, that's quite a claim, right? That's quite a claim. Anyone can make that claim. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Good Shepherd, I'm going to do the Messianic Feast someday. Well, anyone could say that. What we need here is some proof. Right? We need some proof. So, let's see what happens here. Imagine the scene. I mean, everything's all set. You got the people are organized into groups of 50 and 100 and all that, and they're reclining in the green grass, and they're ready for a feast and a banquet, and the head of the household is giving thanks, and he's broken the bread, and everything's ready. Everything's set. It's all there, except just one problem. There's still no food. Right? And imagine what's running through the minds of all these people who are seated, reclining in these groups all over the countryside. I mean, remember, these people never read Mark 6. Right? They don't know about this miracle. It hasn't happened yet. So they're just reclining and staring up front where there's five biscuits. One biscuit for every 1,000 families. What's Jesus going to do? Well, verse 41. He broke it and then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he also divided the two fish among them, and they all ate and were satisfied. That word means full. He just kept breaking it and handing it and breaking it and breaking it and handing it, and he just never ran out. And I just picture Jesus preaching the whole time. You know, that's what he says he did with this crowd. He preached and instructed. They were sheep without a shepherd. He's shepherding them. And so you can just picture him just breaking and he's just preaching and he's going along with the sermon, preaching hour after hour. He's preaching. He just keeps handing out the food, and they just keep passing it around, and everybody's eating and eating and eating until nobody can eat anymore. This is astounding. This is a miracle of creation. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation. I mean, think about it. These people are eating fish that never swam, never even lived. He just created them. They're eating bread made from grains that were never in the ground, never harvested, never baked. Just poof, made them out of nothing. Miracle of creation. It's interesting. Whenever Jesus does a miracle of creation, it's always food or drink. Anyway, what's the meaning of this mirror? What are we to take from this? I mean, Jesus rebuked his disciples for not understanding it, so let's make sure we're not like the disciples. Let's make sure we understand it. When Jesus fed this crowd, and afterward, every single person there was fully satisfied and stuffed, what that miracle did was guarantee everything connected with the Messianic feast. By doing that miracle, Jesus was showing his power to do that, which means he was guaranteeing the final elimination of death, the total elimination of suffering, the tender comfort of God, the rich, bountiful, generous, unlimited, eternal provision, the deliverance from all enemies and all threats and all problems, and the sweet, delightful, personal fellowship with God at his table, and all of the rest of the messianic blessings of the messianic age. Guaranteed by this miracle. The reason God supplies us with such vast amounts of food in this world is to serve as a sample of the Messianic feast and to prove that Jesus had the power to bring it about. Every time you ever see any kind of provision, or any kind of bounty or richness in this world, just remind yourself that is a tip of the iceberg of what's in store for God's people. And what our duty is to set our hope on that day. My goal in this sermon is to get you, it's not so much to get you to run out and do some certain thing. My goal in this sermon is to get you to set your hope on that day, on the Messianic feast that's coming, the second coming. I mean, there's 100 implications for our lives. Let me just point to one for your attention this morning. Take just a moment as we close our time to think for a minute about what you're missing out on in life. Normally, I would never tell you to do that. It's not a healthy thing for you to think about most of the time. This is one time permission to think about this. But what are you missing out on? What are you missing out on in your life? I mean, you've got anxiety in your life because either you already missed out on some wonderful thing that you wanted in the past, or you're currently missing out on it. You're missing out. Some of you are single and you're afraid you're going to miss out on the joys of marriage. You're never going to get married and you're going to die and you're never going to have that joy. Others of you are married and your marriage isn't what you dreamed it would be, and you have anxiety because you're missing out on the marriage of your dreams. You're missing out on the marriage that you long for and you crave. Maybe you feel like you're missing out on the blessing of children. You know, you hear about Andrew and Nell's baby. I don't know if you heard of Andrew and Nell had their baby yesterday, and you hear about that kind of celebration and you see the joy surrounding that, and you just ache because you think, why doesn't the Lord bless me that way? And you feel like you're missing out. How many times do we cave into a temptation because we can't stand the thought of missing out on the pleasure connected with it? You know, it might be the pleasure of food, or it might be some sexual pleasure, or the satisfaction of revenge, or the pleasure of being honored by men, or you name it. We succumb to temptations because the enemy comes to us and he whispers in our ears and tells us, if you pass up this opportunity, you're going to miss out on this pleasure. Maybe you're missing out on the career you thought you might have. You know, all these dreams, and now you're getting old, you're thinking, boy, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Maybe you're just missing out on all the fun that all your friends are having, and you can't join them in all that for one reason or another. What causes consternation in your heart because you're missing out? I want you to think about that, and I want you to hear this. Listen very carefully. If the promise of the Messianic banquet is true, then no Christian will ever miss out on anything. Nothing. For the Christian, for the person who will be there at the Messianic banquet, there is no such thing as missing out. No such thing. You'll get the joy. You say, wait a minute. You just talked about marriage as an example. Now, marriage, there's not going to be any marriage then, right? In the resurrection, there's no marriage. We understand that. Well, that's true. That's true. There's no marriage there. We won't need the illustration of the relationship between God and His people anymore, because we'll see that relationship and won't need to be illustrated in marriage. So you're right, no marriage. But does that mean that single people miss out on something in this life? Did Jesus miss out because He was single? No, not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. All of the pleasures of this life are emblems, samples of the real thing that will come at the Messianic banquet. There is no pleasure in this world, not marriage, not children, not anything. There's no pleasure in this world that can even begin to compare with the least enjoyable thing in heaven. If you miss out on the sample, but you get the real thing, you're not missing out. You see that? I mean, if you weren't there on the day that the travel agent was handing out the brochures for the Caribbean cruise, so you didn't get a brochure, you missed out on that, but you get to actually go on the cruise, you haven't missed out. So what if you didn't get the brochure? You see, the greatest delights and pleasures in this world are nothing more than a brochure pointing to the real thing. And the joy of being a Christian is it doesn't matter if you get the brochure or not. What about having children? Will that happen in heaven? I don't know. Maybe. As far as I know. In fact, if I had to guess, I'd say it seems like it must be childbearing in heaven, because it says of the increase of His kingdom there will be no end. It seems like it's getting bigger and bigger. So, I don't know. Maybe there is childbearing in heaven. I don't know for sure, but I can tell you this. If there's no childbearing in heaven, if that's not going to happen, the joy of heaven that earthly childbearing and parenting is meant to point to, that reality will be there in heaven, and it will be far greater, far more joy-producing, far more satisfying than having children in this life could ever be. The next time you feel a wave of sadness roll over you because of something you think you missed out on, preach to your soul about the messianic banquet. Remind yourself that you have missed out on nothing. How could you? The meal hasn't begun. How can you say you missed out on something that hasn't begun? It's 10 minutes before mealtime on Thanksgiving. You're about to be seated at the massive, huge Thanksgiving feast. You haven't missed out on anything 10 minutes before the meal starts. Now, if you don't get the meal, then you missed out. But if you're a believer, you'll be there and you will miss out on nothing. Next time you're tempted with a sin that is connected with some pleasure, and the enemy tries to tell you, oh, you better indulge in this or you're going to miss out. If you resist this temptation, you're going to experience loss. He tries to tell you that next time you hear that, preach to your soul and say, no, I am a citizen of the kingdom. I will miss out on nothing by following God's way. Lord, we believe you proved by doing this miracle that you have the power. You are the one who will bring about this feast, and you have the power to do it, and you will do it. And we believe. Lord, we get so wrapped up in our little world in the temporal. And we think all these little things of money and bills and cars and relationships, all these little things that are temporary in this life, we just get so wrapped up in them as if they were everything. And they're just a brochure. Lord, keep us dialed in on your great and precious promises. And let us live for this banquet so that when people see our lives, they scratch their heads and say, how can someone live like that? How can they give up all that pleasure? They must serve a God whose promises are awesome. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Any questions about the sermon? Something that was like a little more explanation? Is that clear? Okay. Oh, okay. The promise about the feast. Is that for Christians? Is it for Israel? Who is that for? It's for the people of God. And I'll get into this in some detail next week. But the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament were the people of God. And when Jesus selected the 12 apostles, he was making a statement that this is going to be the new people of God. The spiritual descendants of these 12 men will be the new 12 tribes of Israel, so to speak. And so, in the new covenant, the people of God are the saved people of God rather than the physical. It's rather tip of my tongue. Anyway, the physical descendants used to be the people of God. You were a person of God if you were just born into a certain race. Now it's the spiritual descendants. And so, that includes Jews who believe, who are Christians, as well as Gentiles who are Christians, and unbelieving Jews will be shut out from that feast. And Jesus explained that. He says there are going to be Gentiles who are going to take their seat at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you people are going to be shut out. And he was talking to Jews. So it's the true Israel of God. The people who believe, who will enjoy this feast, and not unbelievers. Question is, what about the feeding of the 4,000? Different details, different crowd, different context, different amount of food left over, and all that. And that's tempting to launch into that, but it's. I better resist, because I'm going to preach a whole sermon on that. It's not the exact same picture. It is a picture of the Messianic banquet. But there are some key differences and the reasons why Jesus did that second miracle and why there were the 7 baskets rather than the 12 baskets. And I'll talk about the 12 baskets next Sunday, and then a few weeks later we'll get to the 7 baskets. Okay, the question is, the feast is not figurative, it's literal. The feast is literal and a figure. It's a literal feast where we will be enjoying food, I think physical food, chewing and swallowing. But it's a feast, a literal feast that represents a whole lot of things. All of the promises of the Messianic banquet. In that sense, there's a figure attached to it. So yeah, I'd say it's both figurative and literal. Is it connected with the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, you're probably more qualified to answer that than me. Do you have a thought about that? What do you think?
Well, I know that in the first century that they would refer to it as just a feast.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of symbolism that we would return to Messiah, that would be the feast of
You know, that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. I would tend to say, yeah. I mean, that's a good insight. I'm just not very... I didn't look into that aspect. I'd have to study it to really give you a good answer. But it's, off the top of my head, I would tend to think, yeah, it seems to me that that might come to the minds of the original readers. Well, that's a good point. Okay. Okay, the question, the difference between the ethnic Jews and the true Jews, at this feast, at the miracle of feeding the 5,000, Jesus does a symbolic feast of the people of God, that is, the ethnic Jews. And that is a picture of the fact of the real Messianic banquet, which will be the real people of God, which will not just be ethnic Jews. It'll be true Jews, Jews who believe. And some ethnic Jews will even be cut off and won't even be included in that group. Only the people who confess Christ. Now, my view is that most ethnic Jews at the time, if not all, will actually be included, because they'll all say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they'll confess Christ. And that'll be when the second coming happens, when the whole nation of Israel is saved. So the true Israel is believers, and no unbelievers will be included in this feast, even if they're ethnic Jews. Yeah, the godly remnant has always been ethnic Jews who believed, who were saved. Because most of God's people in the Old Testament were not saved. You understand that, right? Most of God's people in the Old Testament, they were God's revelatory people through whom He gave the Scriptures, but they were not saved just because they were Jews. The only ones that were saved were the people who followed Abraham's example and believed, had faith, just like today. Does that make sense? Now the people of God are only saved people. There are no unsaved people among the people of God, because the people of God is defined by whether or not you're saved. But back then, the people of God was defined by whether or not you were part of a nation, whether you were saved or not. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what is it with people who get so offended at replacement theology? I have been careful in the way that I've answered these questions so that I won't be seen as one who believes in replacement theology. And here's why people are offended. Messianic Jews, people who are Jewish and who believe in the Lord, treasure the promises made to the ethnic Jews, the nation of Israel, regarding the future. For example, the biggest one, of course, is all Israel will be saved. Now, there are some theological viewpoints, and some even in this church, and I don't want to disparage that, but there are some that say the church completely replaces Israel. Israel's done. There's no more role for ethnic Israel at all. They're just completely replaced. There's no future for ethnic Israel. That is a view that you can hold and still be a Christian. I mean, it's not a matter of heresy. However, That's not what I believe. What I believe is, and I think Romans is clear, that the ethnic Jews, the people who are now our enemies with regard to the gospel, will be saved because of the promises made to the patriarchs. They will be saved. And so in the future, God still has a plan for them. And they will confess Christ. And so I'm careful not to say, there's a sense in which the church has replaced Israel. We're the new Israel. There's a sense in which we're the new Israel. But not every sense, because there's still a place for ethnic Israel in future prophecy. Yeah, you know, the biggest grief of our heart should, in this life, should be